may be seated. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that as we store it in our hearts, you bear much fruit. Your word shall not return void. And so we thank you for the fruit that it produces. It helps us to be convicted of sin. It helps us to make wise choices. It helps us to give good counsel to others. Lord, most of all, it's your word. And so as your word abides with us as believers, we draw nearer to you. We are about to receive the word this morning in the form of preaching. And once again, we have been remembering the spiritual battle that is being waged every single day. And Lord, by your grace, you have given us what we need to stand firm against the designs of the enemy, the spiritual armor of God. And so, Lord, a part of that armor is this word. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. We thank you for the shoes of the gospel of peace. We thank you, Lord, for prayer as well. And we know that as we come and beseech you, you desire to do good for your people. And so as we confess that this morning, we pray that you would humble us, that we would be ready to receive the word that you have given. We pray this, Lord, in dependence and humility, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were supposed to finish 2 Peter last Sunday, at least that was my intention, before I left for Zambia and came back, and then the Lord had his designs, and we got 1 point out of 4 points last week, and I'm just thankful that the Lord has continued to work through his word in my own heart, even in preparation. The reason why we spent one week looking at just 1 point is because the point is so crucial. We come to the end of 2 Peter, and that first point was simply that we must aim for holiness. And this is a foundational point in this letter. And this passage is a summarizing passage. You know, sometimes that it's like a good friend. You don't want to leave too soon that letter that you've been reading, that book that you've been reading. You want to get as much as you can out of it before you go. And I'm feeling as though even as we've gone through the majority of this letter, there's so much that's now understood in the letter as I'm looking at this summary. And so I'm not sure what we'll get done today. I think we'll get a couple more points today. I think that's what my goal is today. I don't typically do that. I typically have a start point and an end point. But once again, we want to understand what the Lord would have us to understand today. And so we're going to let him lead us through his word today. And I pray even now, again, that as you are listening, that you are prayerfully seeking the Lord's powerful work in your own heart. That you know today that you need him to understand this word. Believers, you know that you need him as well. Unbelievers, you need him to save you. He saves you by his word. And particularly next time, we're going to see the gospel very, very clear. But even today, we'll see much evidence of it. Well, the main idea of this last series of verses in verses 14 through 18, and I do have an outline for you today, is be holy because it is your destiny. Because it is your destiny. So very important that you understand that we are called to be holy, not so that we could do something to achieve some standing before God. We are called to be holy because, first of all, remember, it's who you are. It's your identity, right? You were saved, you were converted, and you were, by God's grace, made holy positionally. In other words, he calls you a saint. That's who these letters are written to, predominantly, to saints. Is that because you're perfect? No, it's because you have the perfect righteousness of Christ. You've been declared righteous by the work of Christ. You have a right standing with God, and yet we are not perfectly holy, are we? No, but we will be one day, won't we? And so not only are we called to be holy because that's who we are, we're called to be holy because that's who we will be. That's the future. That's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we saw in verse 13 and 14. Remember, we're looking forward to that new heavens and that new earth where righteousness dwells. And so we're looking forward to where we will be and what we will be. And so last time we were reminded of this, that our diligent pursuit of holiness is an invitation to abundant life and not a call to burdensome living and loss. That's a revelation for many of us. And if it's not a surprise to you, let me just go a step further and tell you, then why are you living like that so often? Why are you living? Why do I live as though holiness is a burden? See, that's what we looked at and spent our time looking at last time. But I just want to remind you of a few things about holiness, our identity, what we will be, and think about what this is. Our call to holiness is not only rooted in our new identity and what we anticipate. Listen to this. If holiness is our glorious future, if it describes that future when faith truly becomes sight, if to be holy truly does then describe that time when sadness, when frustration, when anxiety, when depression finally flee, when angst flees, if holiness anticipates that time when pain disappears for all eternity, if holiness truly anticipates that future where joy is full and where love abounds perfectly, if that's what holiness is, if it anticipates our future when pleasure is heightened beyond our imagination, if holiness is that future for us, that glorified state in which fellowship with the Lord is so rich and glorious that it just draws from within us praise ceaselessly, exaltation to the Lord, if that's what holiness is, if that's our future, if holiness is a future where peace is complete and ruling in our hearts, if that's what it is, and I will tell you it is, if holiness truly means all of this, if it means being more human than we've ever been before, because we'll be perfected as true, perfect image bearers. True, perfect image bearers. If that's what it means to be holy, if that's what our future is, then why would we shrug it off today? That's what we looked at last time. Why would we let it slip from our focus? Why would you view it as something that grace covers, so I don't really have to be that holy, just a little bit holy? Why would we view it as a deprivation when it is the source of such bliss? Why? Because we haven't seen holiness as we ought to see it. That's why. And so we were reminded last time in this first point, we must aim for holiness, that holiness is a portal to blessing, to gain, to beauty, to wonder, to fulfillment, to contentment, to true abiding peace. That's what holiness is. And anything that comes in between us and holiness is then coming between us and blessedness. And I tried to remind you last time, and I hope I got some of it across. You've had glimpses of this, Christians. You've caught glimpses of God on the move, of the fruit of holiness, of you living in obedience and seeing what God does as you are. You've seen it, and you should want more of it. But there are distractions. There are things that get in our way. And the rest of the passage helps us to understand how we feed and fuel this vision for holiness. That's what it does, the rest of the passage. And so we've got to listen very carefully. And I want to remind you that the four points that we're looking at in this outline that you have are four points that come right out of the text that are four imperatives in the passage. An imperative means a strong verbal form that's meant to be a command. It's telling you must do this. And so let's take a look at these, because these are our four points. We've already looked at the fact that we must aim for holiness, and that comes in verse 14. In that simple imperative, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Today we're going to see that we must have an attitude of hope and faith in verse 15 and 16, and that's in the imperative, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And then the third point that we will see probably today is that we must have awareness of error, verse 17, because that detracts us from, it destroys the good that we get from living holy. And that's found in verse 17, where it says, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people." That's the imperative, take care, watch out, be careful. And then finally, we'll probably see this next time. Verse 18, we must take action by the means of God's grace. What is that action? It just says, but grow. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You ever told anyone just grow up? God's saying grow, but he's telling us how to grow. And we'll look at that and spend probably the whole time looking at that next time. So let me read this whole passage to you once again, just so it's fresh in our minds. Beginning at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these is the new heavens and the new earth, which righteousness dwells, the restoration of all things. Because of that, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Oh, be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. Verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So let's take a look at this second point in your outline. We must have an attitude of hope and faith. We have to be able to look at the world with confidence in the Lord's ongoing work, in his sovereign care that he is accomplishing just as he set out to accomplish, what he is going to accomplish, his decrees are going to come to full fruition. We have this mindset that we should have that should face all circumstances with peace, knowing God is on the throne, he is in control, and he's going to bring all these things to fruition. That's the attitude that we ought to have. It's an attitude of faith and hope. That's why we see we must have an attitude of hope and faith. I'll show you how this fits in with our first point towards the end. So look at verse 15, because we need to see God's timing as his mercy. This is faith. This is trusting in the Lord. Look at what it says. First part of verse 15, the simple statement, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." What does that mean? Count the salvation or the patience of our Lord as salvation. Well, it means that God is doing the work that he has planned to do, intended to do since before the foundation of the world. You can trust that he is doing what he planned to do to save his people from their sin. He is at work. And it's described as patience, even though we look at it as God being slow, as God maybe even being, we might think of it this way, delayed in his return. Because you remember, the return is a major focus in 2 Peter. The return of Christ. There was error that was being promulgated, that was being given out. Error that the Lord's not going to return, which justified a libertine view. That's just a view that says, I can go on and sin. I'm not going to face judgment anyway. Christ isn't going to return. And so as we think about that, what does it mean when it says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation? It means to believe. It means to recognize it as this. God is not slow. He is patient so that he would reach those he intends to reach with his gospel through his means. And by the way, you are his means, Christian. You are his means to reach the lost, aren't you? You are the means of God's grace to reach out to the lost with the gospel. We aren't removed from responsibility just because God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. We join in with what God has ordained as the means. God is withholding judgment so sinners can be saved. How do I know that this is what it means? Well, I just look back at verse 8 and 9. If I look back at verse 8 and 9, same passage, notice what it says. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient, not slow. He is meticulous in his plans. He is exacting in his salvation. And so the time that we think is slow, God is absolutely, perfectly carrying out his plan to save his people. That's what God is doing. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that. Now, there's something else I think that we should recognize from this. Not only is God withholding judgment so sinners can be saved, unbelievers can be converted, I think there's something else that we must recognize, believers, that's in that term salvation that might not be immediately apparent. Maybe it's not the strongest emphasis even of this passage. But do you know that you, believers, are being saved daily? Do you know that your salvation is more than your conversion? Oh, yes, by God's grace, we have been justified. Through new birth, by God's grace, we've been given a right standing with God. Praise be to God for that. But does that where our salvation end? Oh, no. No, God continues to save us. You say, how does he save us? Well, he saves us more and more from the power of sin, doesn't he? And he will finally save us completely, won't he? When he glorifies us. We call this process in theological books sanctification, don't we? More and more we're growing in Christ. The Word of God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. And so I want you to think about this, that God's slowness is about saving his people through the course of time. But you also have to understand, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, where it seems like, when is God going to answer? Do you know that God is working in you, Christian? Do you know that he is at work for your good, Romans 8:28? God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't you know that you can trust in the patience of God, his patience toward your salvation? You're already converted, but your ongoing sanctification, maybe it's the refiner's fire. Because God does good things through suffering, doesn't he? Oh, he does good things. Well, that's absolute antipathy to what? To the prosperity gospel. Because they think you just don't have enough faith and that's why you have trials. They're not reading the same Bible that I am. Our Savior was perfected through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2. That doesn't mean that he became perfect because he suffered. He displayed his perfection in his suffering. He never sinned. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. But he revealed, God revealed through him his perfection through his suffering. So he could say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he could say this, couldn't he? Well, he doesn't say it, but he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So I want to make sure that we understand as we look at this idea here, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. We can trust in our God and what he is doing, and that's really what this means. We know, Hebrews 13:5, that he will never leave us or forsake us. We can trust in that, believer, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no longer. Well, he may be disciplining us. It's as a loving heavenly Father. And so, how does this occur? We need to trust in God's holy word. Look at the rest of verse 15. It's not a coincidence that immediately he begins talking about his beloved brother Paul. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, because this is a biblical principle Peter is teaching, but he's saying, I'm not the only one teaching this. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Let me just stop there for a moment. So what feeds this aim of holiness? What is it that feeds that? Well, it is an attitude of faith, but what feeds the attitude of faith and hope? It is the Word of God. God uses His Word to feed that, to strengthen it, to buffet it. We need the Word of God. It is the Word of God. These words are confirmed by the Apostle Paul. Notice what it says again in verse 16, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. So Paul's speaking of some of the same things that we're talking about here. This time of God, what appears to be slow, but actually he's working out something. So I want you to turn with me to look at two aspects of that. First of all, God's merciful work to save. He's not slow, he's saving people. So look to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. These are Paul's words that are in concert with Peter, who, by the way, I believe is speaking with apostolic authority, and we ought to presume and assume that he is speaking recognizing his own ability granted by God to be writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, the very words of God. After we learn of an amazing gospel in Romans chapter 3 that lays out the doctrine of the justification of the sinner in just concise and eloquent detail, that talks about this idea of propitiation, the wrath-appeasing act of Christ and God in providing Christ as the one who would take our wrath in our place. After he does that, we find out what's been going on through history. Because Paul makes this statement in verse 25. It says, whom God put forward, that's Christ Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the culmination is found at the cross of what God was intending all the time. He's passing over sin. You say, why is he passing over sin? Because he has the cross in mind, and ultimately he has final judgment in mind. And what does Jesus do? Jesus stands in the place of sinners, all who would have believed and all who would believe. He stands in their place and receives the just judgment of God. But before that time, this idea of God's forbearance is that he is waiting, isn't he? He's not slow. He is at work. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians tells us, right? And he accomplishes his redemptive purposes. So just so we understand, what Peter is saying is what Paul's saying, it's the same thing. Let me show you how Paul says this in another place in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, again, verse 25. Coincidentally, verse 25. Gentiles, we learn, have been grafted in to the people of God. But look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Did you hear that? God is at work. A hardening has come because God has a plan to save many, many Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile here today who's been converted, praise God, right? Praise God, there's still Gentiles coming in. God is not slow. He's patient to accomplish his salvific purposes, salvation for his people. That's what he's doing. You can trust in him. Now, the other side of that is that Paul also speaks to the implication of this, and that's God's sovereign care in the midst of our trials. I've already alluded to it. But in the midst of suffering, we know, and Peter is implying that. He says it even more specifically in 1 Peter. But Paul says these things too. And so I want you to look at Romans again. I know we're going to Romans a lot, but it's because some things are said so clearly there. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here is the attitude that we ought to have as we consider the sufferings of this present day. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the attitude that you and I ought to have about our suffering. God is in control. It's not even worth comparing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he even goes a step further, and he says this in verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, I don't want to, and I don't think the Apostle Paul is wanting to make light of the real and the acute suffering that people face, that Christians face. What he's saying is that the Word of God and us counting the Lord's patience as salvation allows us to look beyond our trial and to see that in the view, in the landscape of eternity, that trial that we're experiencing is light and momentary. And he wants us to look there often. He wants us to look forward often because it enables us, it strengthens us to stand firm in this day. And so it is implied here also in this couple of verses, did you catch this, that Paul is writing the very words of Scripture. Notice what he goes on to say. We'll pick back up at verse 16. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, same thing that Peter's been speaking of, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. What has Peter just done? He's just said, there's the Scriptures, and then there's Paul's writings, and they are on the same level. And I'm talking about those that are the inspired that we have here in our Bibles, that whatever that was known at that point in time that Peter understood, there's more than one letter. These letters, he recognized them on the same par as Scripture. And therefore, I think it's assumed then he recognized his own writing as God's inspired word through him, through no merit of his own. That's why you could say in chapter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Scripture. By the way, did you notice that Paul's writings can sometimes be difficult to interpret? That's a biblical principle. Well, I'm thankful for that. It makes us feel a little bit better. But at the same time, it puts a weight on all of us, doesn't it? We cannot be casual Bible readers. We cannot be just daily bread Bible readers. We must be students of the Word of God because some things are hard to understand. We need the Spirit of God to understand them, but we have to do the rigorous work of mining for gold. We must recognize that as we come to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are twisted to one's own peril. Verse 16 tells us, it says, the ignorant and unstable twist these words to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. We've already discussed previously how Paul's writings may have been twisted. It's easy to understand how a libertine, that person who is an antinomian, against the law, that's what that means, antinomos, the against the law, depending on grace alone and thinking that means that sin can abound. It's easy for that person to look for ways to justify their actions. So they look to Paul and they see this marvelous picture of grace and they see, well, we by works of the law can no one be justified, right? We have statements like this and they can be twisted and contorted, but Paul answers that. He answers that. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, he answers that and he says this to all those who would have that question. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to that. You've misunderstood grace. You viewed grace as this get out of jail free card. You viewed it as something that just allows you to do what you want to do anyway. That's not grace. Grace changes. And he goes on to describe that. It's released you from bondage that you were in. It's changed your nature. You're no longer bound to a sinful nature. You've been set free. So now you're free to live for righteousness. That's the argument of chapter 6. Mortify sin. Grace doesn't excuse you. Oh, grace is a favor, and it's dispensed by God because there's no way we could earn a right standing with him. But it is not something to be used to justify sin. No, that's not. That's twisting. That's distorting Paul's words, the word of God. And I believe that's probably what was going on here with these libertines. They were twisting Paul's word to suit their own interests, which we have already learned were driven by carnal desires. If you look in chapter 3, back to verse 3, look at this. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. These scoffers are the same false prophets, same false teachers that were leading people, we learned, by their sensual desires. You see? And so we know what their motivation was. I want to make sure that we understand that the emphasis here in the word twist is not minor doctrinal error. It's twisting the scriptures to fit one's sinful desires. But as we consider the application, when we're looking at a passage like this, we need to recognize that though Peter is writing to a specific issue that's going on with these diabolical false teachers, I remind us once again that we still have hearts that can be led astray. And therefore, we have to recognize here that it's so easy for us to unintentionally twist, misinterpret the scriptures. And so we feel the importance of looking to this word as treasure, as something that we have to mine carefully, seeking to understand what God would have us to know as truth. The Spirit will guide us, but hopefully our approach to the Scripture isn't close our eyes and see what God will say to us today. But we will systematically, deliberately, with the spirit of Samuel, speak now, Lord, your servant is listening. Come to the word of God. That's how we must. The destruction here, again, reminds us of the focus on these deliberate and sinful, carnal, false prophets. They will twist these things to their own destruction. That's not just talking about the end of their lives. That's talking about destruction in terms of eternal judgment. That's the idea here in the word destruction. And this is part of what we learned back in verse 7. Look back there again. Again, all I'm trying to do is to make sure you see the context of this passage. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 7, notice what it says. It says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that judgment, final judgment. Of course, Revelation talks about the great white throne judgment, final judgment. And so that's the picture that we have here. It's when the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed in verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Those works are the works of people, of the wicked. They'll be exposed. And let's just remind ourselves, Christians, of the glory of this letter. The glory is that though things appear to be absolutely in disorder, God is on the throne. In the same way as we look back and we see the flood in Genesis chapter 6 where men were evil. I mean, to the fullest extent, they were wicked on the earth. And so what does he do? He brings that disorder into order. He brings that judgment upon them. And only how many were saved through the water? 8 were saved through the water. God is going to bring final, final order to this earth. That's when we see these things happening. It's looking to the future when all these things are burned up and dissolved. You can decide whether it's literal, whether it's a picture of what's going to happen. But what is clear is that destruction is going to happen, and the old will pass away, and the new will come. And in that new will be restored perfect order where righteousness dwells. So we look forward to that glory. So we have to be careful students of the Word, not reading the Bible casually. And we have an injunction by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. Our men are reading this every single week. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's an injunction upon all of us, because it's so easy to twist the scriptures. By the way, remember, we must aim for holiness. This is a part of the diligent, look back at verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. This is part of that diligence. It's using things that God has given to us, the word of God. We'll talk more about that next time. So let's bring this together. To aim for holiness, we have to have hope and faith, don't we? If we are going to be deliberate and purposeful, if we're going to labor in this and diligent in aiming for holiness, it's because we have a true faith in God's plan that he is not slow, but he is working salvation out, both in bringing people to salvation, who he intends to bring to salvation, and in working in us, in sanctifying us until that day when he glorifies us. We have to trust in that. Our hope has to be fixed on that which he is going to bring finally, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, that fuels, that faith fuels our desire and our interest in continuing on in this pursuit of holiness. We must have faith and hope, because how can we aim for that which we do not believe? How can we aim for that which we have no hope of attaining? Can't we? But these are promises of God to the believer, and we can trust in them because he is a faithful God who keeps his promises. We must count the patience of our Lord as salvation. By the way, don't ever think that God is slow. If you think that God is slow, then what you're saying is that somehow God is insufficient, that he is unable, or worse yet, that he doesn't care. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is in sovereign control. He does care, and he is carrying out exactly what he intended to carry out. So let's trust him fully with firm hope in his promises. Okay, so we must aim for holiness. We have to have an attitude of hope and faith in that. And that hope and faith is tied. Did you see how it's tied to the word of God? It's resting in his sufficient word, which is a theme that runs the course back and forth through this letter. Second point, and this is the last one we'll get to today. We must have awareness of error. This flows right from our previous point. We've learned the importance of being good students of the Scripture, of the Word of God. One of the reasons why is because there's a lot of error out there. There's a lot of twisting in the Scriptures, so we need to be on heightened awareness, alert to error. The only way for us to do that is to be equipped here in the Word of God. But we're going to see why, because error is so destructive. It's so destructive. It destroys peace. It destroys love. It destroys joy. And so let's take a look again what he says in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The first thing I want you to see is there's no excuse for being ignorant. I want you to see that in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. I'm not telling you anything new, Peter is saying. You know what I'm talking about. This is something that you have been established in. This letter, Paul's letters, the Old Testament, all of it, give us every reason to beware of those who would bring error. There's been error since the very beginning. Isn't that what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? That's error. So we always have to be alert to error. And that's all he's saying. We know the truths, but yet we have to have the same spirit that Peter had. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 12? We learn there, he says this, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Those are qualities of holiness, by the way, godly character. "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And he says again, "And I will make every effort, so after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Remember, 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 even though you are established in the truth." So we don't have excuses, but we also need to see the consistent message in this letter and in the scripture that we need a lot of reminding. We need a lot of reminding. We know so much. In many ways, we know what we need to know in most circumstances, but if you notice how often it is that we're in that circumstance and we don't make the right decision, and later we realize, look what I did, I knew that. We have to fight to remember. And so we have to be aware and prepared for the error. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Look at what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Reminding, again. This is what I'm doing. I'm reminding you of things that you already know. So if you're looking for a new and novel teaching today, you're not getting it. Lots of people are looking for the new and the novel. We have what we need. But sometimes the very plain truth of the scripture has become new and novel in this age of methods and programs rather than a reliance on the truth of God's word. So don't be surprised if people look at you like you have three heads when you're actually trying to follow the scripture. We must be on guard for false teaching. That's what it says in verse 17. Take care. It simply means to beware, to be on guard, and to remember this. We learn in chapter 3, verse 3, that the root of this is sinful desires. Verse 3, those scoffers, remember, following their own sinful desires. So we need to be aware. We need to listen to the words, and we need to observe the lives of those who are trying to convince us and to lead us astray. And we need to listen to the word of God and not always trust our own hearts. Our hearts can lead us astray. Our emotions can lead us astray. The word of God will never lead us astray. And so we must make sure that we measure those circumstances that we face, those issues, those temptations, by the word of God. We cannot be holy if we are complacent about the truth. That's what we're seeing here again. Remember, our aim is holiness. You cannot live in holiness if you are not chastened to the truth. I cannot. No one can't. This is the means by which God refines us and makes us and molds us more and more into his holiness. Be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. And so beware of false teaching because it is a cloak for immoral practices. If God's word fuels our faith, if it strengthens our resolve to live holy, then recognize that error destroys that. Do you understand that? Error destroys the very thing that God wants for your good. It removes those things that he wants for your good. So casual Christianity is ripe for error and judgment. And so I fear for those who downplay the commands of Christ. I've heard of seminaries, I won't even mention them, but I've heard of seminaries that teach so strongly doctrines, orthodox doctrines of the faith, and yet they almost revel in their liberty. Be careful. There are liberties that we have as Christians, but we must be careful. And so that is going to ultimately be a balance, as we talked about last time, based on how we view holiness. To revel in your liberty may be actually missing out on the sublime for something trivial. Because holiness brings such far greater rewards. And so, once again, we see here the description of the false teacher as lawless people. The warning is not to follow them. They are those who lose their own stability, who follow them. Notice what it says. Take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. You might translate that, lose your own steadfastness or lose your own safety. We could actually translate that word safety. What's going on here? Does that mean that a Christian can lose their salvation? I think this is the idea. The idea is the person who is led astray following lawless people, in the context here is lawless people who are leading them astray through, do you remember this? Carnal desires, sensual desires. We've already seen this even in chapter 1. If we are led astray to follow error because of carnal desires and that we continue on following in that error, it's evidence, isn't it, that we were never stable, that we were never persevering, that we were never truly converted. And so we need to recognize that. Only those who are not truly converted can lose their stability. And that can happen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Paul is bringing correction to the Corinthians in their practice of the Lord's Supper. He's talking about factions that are going on, and there are some factions that are absolutely ungodly and some factions that are going to happen as people are standing on orthodox doctrine. Listen to what verse 19 says. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So factions have a way of filtering out those who are ungodly and following error and refining and revealing those who are standing on the truth, even to the detriment of their own lives, as we've seen through the course of history, in the Reformation, for example. Factions can do that. Never be afraid to stand on the Word of God. We see the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. The context here is false teachers, but again, we can apply this more broadly as well. I'll read verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Certainly, it's focusing on those who were leading them astray, the Antichrist, those who are teaching error. It's a false teacher. But it also is true of those who followed the false teacher, isn't it? Because they went out too following that error. They become false teachers in and of themselves because they're telling someone. And so it's evidence to those who are following an error and they leave the church. It's evidence they were never a part of the church. Does that mean that everyone who leaves the church was an antichrist and a false teacher? No. There are actually biblical reasons that people may have of leaving a church. Everybody that leaves the church isn't somehow an antichrist. So we need to recognize that. We need to ask very serious questions about why, but we need to recognize that in this case, that can happen. Faction can cause the pruning, if you will, and the purifying of the church. These who lose their stability are those who had a false stability, a false assurance, and expose their willingness to follow lawless people into error and sensuality, because that's the context here. Don't forget the true Christians, though. Please don't forget the true Christians, because you need to beware. You may be led astray for a season. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune to falling astray. I'm immune to falling astray. Now, I believe with all my heart, if you are truly converted, the Lord is going to expose that error. He's going to bring conviction upon you. Rest. You won't be able to rest under the pain of that, but you'll be exposed. And there's pain in it. And so, again, as a reminder, God has such good for us in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of His Word. Why would we want to experience the pains and the misery of sin? We don't want to invite God's discipline of us. We don't want to tempt and provoke God and say, well, He's going to discipline us anyway. Really? That's not a good perspective to have. No, trust in God's Word. I trust in His calling for me to pursue holiness and that he has good for me in that. Remember that holiness is a portal to abundant life, to blessings. So those who tempt and lead others astray in error and sensuality, you know what they hold before them? They hold cheap imitations of true joy and abiding peace. Cheap imitations. You know, you go on the streets of New York City and you find a bunch of cheap imitations of what appears to be an expensive watch or whatever it might be. And you look, oh, it's a Rolex. You think you're going to get a Rolex for $25? And they get home and the paint's chipping off or whatever it might be. You know, we must understand that that's what's being held before us on Netflix. That's what's being held before us on the billboards. That's what's being held before us in the institutions of higher learning. Cheap imitations. That's what's being held before us in much of the halls of secular psychology. Right? It's cheap imitations of the real thing. You just have to have more self-esteem. No, you need to be humbled and realize what you have in Christ. That's what you need. He is a sufficient Savior. So they dangle, this world does, euphoric experiences before you. They entice with promises of pleasure and fulfillment, that they seek to feed your desire for happiness and validation. And then you go running off like a lamb led to the slaughter. They're very good at telling you what you want to hear, but what this world doesn't tell you is what you need to hear. The Word of God does that. That's what the Word of God does. And in the end, all of the good that they promise is fleeting, it's empty, it's corruptible. Moth and rust destroy it. It's not worthy of your time. It's not worthy of your energy. It's not worthy of all the emotional angst that you suffered going after it. It causes harm. Sin is misery. You look at any confession, you look at the definition of sin, and that's what you'll discover. Sin is misery. But I want to warn you of one last thing. They don't disclose the dangers, the pains, the misery, and the wake of destruction that worldliness brings. And I want to warn you of the simple effect of distraction, Christian. Distraction. Because distraction is taking your eyes, like Peter, who has had his eyes fixed on the Lord and he's walking on water. Can you imagine that feeling that he had, that glimpse that he had of that glory of faith in God? And it took one little moment and he glances away and he starts to sink. And we are filled living lives. We're constantly glancing away. And it's just a distraction that's keeping you off of the prize. And I'm not just talking about the future prize. I'm talking about the blessedness of living for holiness today. Distractions are a tool of the enemy. And they're not all evil of themselves. So be careful. But when they keep you from the good things that God has for you, then they become instruments in the enemy's hands. And you're missing out on glory. Those distractions turn into patterns. Those patterns turn into strongholds. Those strongholds are ultimately idols that rule in your hearts. And you know what happens when you have idols ruling in your hearts? You begin to have such an affection for that idol, that thing that you have affection for and desire for, that you despise those who come between you and the idol. The very people that you know, if he were to ask you in a separate place, love you, all of a sudden, you're walking all over them. Why? Because you love something else. That's why. Error is destructive in so many ways. And so, if we're aiming for holiness, we have to have awareness of error because it absolutely demolishes holiness. It demolishes faith. And so, I hope you've seen that today. We have to have an attitude of hope and faith if we're going to be living for holiness. We have to have an awareness of error that destroys the very thing that we should be pursuing, that portal of blessing, that portal of glory that God has for us. So let's pray that God would help keep these things before us so that we would be living and experiencing and glimpsing more and more until that day when our faith finally becomes sight perfectly. But even now, we'll enjoy it. And let's pray for those who don't yet know Christ, that they might step in to the light out of darkness. Would you join me in prayer? Blessed be your name. You are so worthy, our God. You have given to us grace upon grace. Forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for seeing you as slow, as delayed in our trial. Forgive us for being distracted and consumed by things in this world that are paltry and passing. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for believing in the goodness of things rather than the goodness of our God. You have so much for us, and we want more. But most of all, we want more of you, our God. And so would you do that great work of keeping these things before us? Would you strengthen our resolve to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Not to achieve some merit, but to enjoy what we already have. There's already no condemnation for us. Oh, there's so much, though, for us right now that we can enjoy. Please remind us this very hour. And Lord, please, there are people here today who aren't trusting in you, who aren't resting in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt of sin for all who believe upon him and will believe upon him. Oh God, help them to see their plight. Help them to see the wrath that's abiding upon them. Help them to see the sure judgment apart from the work of Christ. And then help them to see that, but God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Do that work of grace. We pray, O God, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's stand together.